Boy, it's wonderful. The people that miss Pastor Appreciation Sunday would just, oh my, thank you. All right, Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 4 to 8. And in this passage of Hebrews, a very difficult passage, but one that I think after we walk our way through it this morning, hopefully it will help each of us understand what the writer of Hebrews is talking about here. Beginning in verse number 4, chapter 6. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Lord, we come to you today, as always, during this time of the morning when we open your word and we read it and we think about it, and we ask you, Lord, the Holy Spirit, to open our eyes. Help us to see what you've written here and how to apply it and what it means, what it meant to the original hearers, what the author's intent was. We ask for these things, Lord, as we study this, as we look at it. And just pray, Lord, that you'll help us learn. We pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. This paragraph that I read to you, it may be new to you. It may be something you've not read before or thought about before. It's actually the most disputed passage in the whole of the New Testament. It is so disputed that many commentators in their writing on the books of the Bible will completely pass over these verses in chapter 6. Some say that these verses that we're going to look at this morning basically contain controversy and error. Some even reject the book of Hebrews completely because of these verses. Of the many opinions I've read this week, and I've read many, and of the observations that I have made in walking through this text, I basically want to say to you that there is a mountain, literally a mountain, of evidence to support eternal security. When you read these verses in the offset, it seems almost like he's saying a person can get to a point in their life where it's impossible for them to be renewed, and they end up being cursed or burned. And when you read these verses, of course you can come away with that idea, except that there's a mountain of evidence to show us that we are secure. Those of us who are true believers, we are secure in Christ. I want to just walk you through a couple of them. The first one is Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Listen to this as Paul writes, "Therefore now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Pretty clear, isn't it? No judgment. No condemnation. If you are a Christian, if you've been saved, if you're trusting in Christ, you have nothing to fear. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? You say, who are the elect? The elect are those who have received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, who have, because of God opening their eyes and their heart to salvation, have come to truly trust Christ. That's who the elect are. Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? None of these things. Verse 37, he says, in all these things we overcomingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then back up with me just to John chapter 10. If ever you worry about your salvation's security, and you want to know just how God feels about you, and just what he has done for you. In John chapter 10, in this beautiful passage of our Lord Jesus speaking, in verse 27 he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. I have an experienced knowledge of them. I know them, and they follow me. That's present tense, by the way. They are following me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. In the Greek language here, we call this a double negative. Both negative particles, ou and me, back to back. Now in English, it's not proper to put two negatives together. But in Greek, the writers do it for emphasis. He wants you to see, there ain't no way, is what he's saying here. And he says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. And in case you doubt the strength of the Lord Jesus to keep you, he says even further, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So when we approach this text, which seems to lead us to believe a person can journey from their relationship to God past a point of no return and to have it to be an impossibility for them to repent, this cannot be talking about Christians. It can't. In no way it can. A Christian cannot be unborn or denied the ability to repent. Now I want to show you something that really got my attention as I started studying this passage. And you have to kind of follow the pronouns in this whole passage of chapter 5 and chapter 6. When you look at verse 12 of chapter 5, it's the personal pronoun you. For though by this time you. He's talking there to believers. They should have been growing in their knowledge and faith of the Lord Jesus. They shouldn't even be thinking about returning to Judaism. You. And then in verse, next part of the verse, end of 12, you ought to be teachers. You have need for someone to teach you the elementary things. Chapter 6 and verse 1, therefore leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us, once again, first person plural pronoun, let us press on. When we come down to verse 9, once again, he returns to the pronoun you. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. You say, I'm confused about your pronouns. Well, look at the pronoun in verse number 4. For in the case of what? Those. Third person plural pronoun. He's been talking about believers, you guys, you who are truly saved, you who are in the family of faith. And then he comes to this passage, which are very troubling verses, and he uses the pronoun those. After he finishes talking about those that he's referring to, which are, I'll tell you ahead of time, he's referring to the apostates. Those who were never truly saved, those who were seekers, those who were enamored by the teachings of Jesus and even followed him for a time, but never came to true faith. They're the ones, I believe, that this is being referred to. I'm convinced that these five things, and there are five participle phrases in these verses that are describing those five things here that we're going to walk through. I think it's referring to these Jews who were still holding on, who were headed back to the temple. And they actually were not receiving and surrendering to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do you know what? All five of these things that I'm getting ready to lead you in, as it starts, those who had been enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, all five of those things can be said about Judas. All five of them. Think about it. It says he had been enlightened. Basically, he was there with Christ for those 3 years. He saw everything the other disciples saw. He knew. And then go down the list. Judas is the perfect picture of an apostate. Matter of fact, in the very end, when they basically discovered he had been stealing money from the treasury, all along he's called a klepto, a sneak thief. They had no clue. He was given in charge of the finances. You would have never guessed it. And then at the Last Supper, when Jesus mentioned that somebody was going to betray him, they all started looking at themselves. Is it me? It's not me, is it? And they never once thought that it could have been Judas. So all five of these things, I believe, are very clearly understood that apostate could have and could look identical to a Christian. Notice here, before we get started, what is not being said of those. Nothing is said here that they are God's elect. Nothing is said about them being those for whom Christ died. They're not mentioned as saved or redeemed. They're not said to be justified, forgiven, or accepted in the beloved. Nothing is said of their faith, their love, or their obedience. Just the experience here. Five things true about their life. So I want us to begin. And I want to begin with the very first word in verse 4. And in the English here, they've moved the first word from the Greek text all the way to the end. In the Greek text, the very first word is impossible. It is impossible. And then he goes on to list the things that are impossible. The word adunitas. Our word dunamis, dynamite, power, comes from this word. You put a little A in front of that word, an alpha privative, which negates the word. It's come to mean this very meaning. Impossible. Now, what is impossible? It's impossible to renew them. Now, beloved, is there anything impossible for God? The answer is no. Well, in this same book it says it's impossible for God to lie. That's impossible. But there is no way in which it was impossible here for God to forgive. No, this is, I believe, an impossibility based upon all of the things that we're going to see in these five phrases. Things that they experienced. Because of their incredible experience and their responsibility, because of that, they got to a point of no return. We would describe it as though their hearts were seared and calloused and hard, making it impossible for them to even come to repentance. As I've studied this, it's a very scary thing to think that a person could get so hard and so cold and so calloused that their heart would never receive the truth. And I believe that's what he's describing here. Well, let's look at them one by one. We're just going to take our time, walk through them. Now, if the wind starts howling outside, somebody be our weatherman and go out. If you don't come back, we're running to the hallway. But we will try our best to get through this in a timely manner. So let's look at it. The very first phrase that is describing this group of people, called those that I believe are the apostates, those who have once been enlightened. The word photizo, our word photo, light. This word is translated those who have the light that they've received, the knowledge they've received by teaching. These people here that our writer to the Hebrews is talking about are people that when Jesus Christ died, He was buried, He raised from the dead, people began to believe they were right in that group. And with their minds, with the enlightenment, with the teaching, they had come to embrace Christianity, but yet never truly surrendering to the Lordship of Christ and believing. Can a unregenerate person be taught biblical truth? And the answer is, of course, yes. Billy Graham says that as many as 60%, 40% of our congregations may not truly be saved. They're religious. They're coming to church. They're listening. They're enlightened in the sense of what they're learning, but they've never truly received and surrendered. Jesus in Matthew 4:16 talked about, and he was quoting Isaiah, talked about a people sitting in great darkness who saw the light but didn't respond to the light. And once again, is this not a picture of Judas? Can you think in your mind of all the things that he saw? He saw Jesus turn the water into wine, probably in John 2. He saw the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. He saw that twice. He saw Jesus do all the things that he did. He saw the multitudes of people following him. Beyond that, he saw the miracles. He saw Jesus cast out demons. He saw and heard about healings just from Jesus speaking the word, and it happened. He was truly an example of one who had been enlightened and yet not saved. I think he's an illustration of the soils. Remember, Jesus told the parable about the soils and the four different soils, and the seed was sown, the farmer sowed the seed, and some of them fell upon rocky places, he says in Matthew. And the seed instantly grew, but because it had no depth of earth, when the sun came out, when the weather prevailed, it immediately withered and died because it had not taken root. That's an example here of those who had been enlightened. Let's look at the second phrase. Those who had been enlightened, and secondly, and have tasted of the heavenly gift. Now we have to ask the question, what is he talking about gift? What could the gift be a reference to? Most scholars that I read after think that the reference is to Jesus himself as the gift. Jesus offered the woman at the well living water, and he talked about that being the gift. He is the gift. So I believe that this is a picture that they had tasted of the gift of the Lord Jesus. They had tasted him, but they had not lived him. And just to have an experience is not the ground of faith. Beloved, please hear me say this. Just this last week, I talked to somebody at a funeral, and they've not been in church for a long, long time. But they told me, I never will forget being saved. And I'm thinking in my mind, you've just told me that you haven't been in church for a long time, you're not following Jesus, and you're banking everything on an experience that happened when you were a child? Come on. Experience is never the ground for faith. Evidence is what we see, and the assurance that we get is from what we see. And so here, just simply tasting of the gift, it has no validity. And beloved, a faith that fizzles before the finish had a flaw from the first. Because the very faith that is energized with the Lord Jesus Christ is something that's going to continue. And we're promised it will never die. And it will get us to the finish line. Some of us it will get with having run the race well. Others, the Bible said, will get there with clothes that smell like smoke. They just barely made it. But true faith is going to get you there. And it's not based on some experience. It's based on the fact of God, the Holy Spirit, being involved in your heart and life. And the direction of your life here, not just a tasting. So be careful to base any spiritual truth on an experience. I'm not denying experiences being real and valid. But your faith needs to be placed on truth and God's Word. So, here we have two things. Now, look's the third one. And the third one's even harder to kind of understand. He says that they're also partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is maybe straining a little bit to see this, but the word Holy Spirit in the Greek text does not have a definite article. Whenever something is made specific and personal, a writer would put the Holy Spirit. I know in the English it says the, but that helps us to read. But if you take the out of this phrase, it's simply saying partaker, sharer of the Spirit's power. And a partaker in the sense of, and once again, I go back to Judas. Judas witnessed the power of God, the Spirit's work. He did not witness the person of the Spirit of God. And that's what I'm trying to say. I think if the writer was really talking here about the Holy Spirit being experienced as a person, as indwelling the heart, I think he would have put that definite article there. So I don't believe it's the same being a partaker, a sharer here. I don't think it's the same as being born of the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit, baptized by the Spirit, or anointed by the Spirit. Go with me to Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 21. And this is a bold declaration that the Lord Jesus makes. And it's good for us from time to time to remind ourselves of this. He says, verse 20, "So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name?'" Oh, that's hard to understand how an unregenerate could prophesy. But here it is. Jesus said it. "And in your name cast out demons." It's hard for me to understand that an unregenerate person could do this, but Jesus said they could. "And in your name perform many miracles." Beloved, Satan can do miracles. He can do miracles that mimic the true miracles of God as well. And then he says this statement. He said, "And then I will declare to them, I never knew you." So there was never a relationship. And to be a partaker here is not talking about being saved, but once again, experiencing. I look at the number fourth one. Let's look at them in order. Those who have been enlightened, they've tasted of the heavenly gift, they have been made partakers, sharers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God. Now, many listen to the preaching of Jesus. They tasted, but they failed to fully live Him. Remember what Jesus said about communion, about in the Passover meal? He did not say, "He that tastes my flesh and tastes my blood shall live." No, He said, "Take and eat." And the idea is a living of Christ. Not just a sampling, not just a tasting. I have to tell you this. A couple of weeks ago, when Bart and Ronnie were here, and that next Monday they were to leave out, and they stopped by my shop on the way out to say bye. And while they were there, A guy just drove up that I've told you before used to have a Buddha on his dash with a Jesus. And I've hounded him about it until he's taken the Buddha down and left the Jesus there. Because I've told him, you know, Jesus is Lord. You don't need that going on up there. Well, he happened to come in right as Bart and Ronnie were getting ready to leave and Connie was there. And Connie suggested that we pray. We want to pray and send Bart and Ronnie off. And so he was standing right there. And she looked at him and she said, "Would you like to pray with us?" And he looked at me sort of strange, but then smiled and he said, "Yes." So we prayed. They left. The man came back later in the afternoon and he said, "I need to tell you about God's delays." And he said, "I was coming here an hour earlier to come to your shop, but," he said, "whatever happened, I don't know the situations, but if it hadn't happened, I wouldn't have been here in order to pray with you." And he said, I really enjoyed praying with you. It makes me feel in tune." Now, I bring this up to you, beloved, because this man doesn't really embrace Christ as Lord. He's tasting of Jesus as what he knows about him, but he hasn't come to a saving faith of him. Do you see the difference? And I believe here that the tasting that's going on here was not a habitual following, not a life pursuit, not a heart that starts a day with a prayer and ends a day with a prayer. No, it's simply a sampling and tasting, a convenient way of being religious. Jeremiah in chapter 15 and verse 16 said, "Thy words were found, and I did taste them." No, he said, "I did eat them." And I believe a true believer will have a desire in their heart for God's word, to read it, to learn it, to come and be instructed in it. But those who are simply tasters, they're going to be able to put it on the shelf and leave it alone. So all of these things, again, were true of these who were apostate. And the very last one, it goes along with all the rest of them. They've tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Very simply, these are those who follow Jesus for his miracles. And John 2:23, Jesus described them. And he said, basically, "You know what? I just don't believe they're believing." Because it says in those verses, they believed him. They believed him. And then the next verse says, "But Jesus didn't entrust himself to them because he knew all men." They weren't really believing him. They were just following him for his miracles, for his powers. And that's what the apostate had. Jesus didn't buy it. Now, summing this group of those up, after all the evidence they had seen, after all of the tasting that they had had, after all of the experiences that they had collectively, for them to fall away and to go back to Judaism, back to where the sacrifice was continuing and it was dead works, it's like re-sacrificing Christ all over again. And he said, "It's impossible. You can't do it." As a matter of fact, to have all that evidence, to have all that, that should have led them to a deeper relationship, they were so hardened, it was impossible for them. And so the writer identifies them as Christ crucifiers all over again with no hope because they had nothing to cover them. Notice the way that our writer closes these five things with an illustration. I've been told I'm a little weak on illustrating things, and I know that. Here's a good example for me to follow, where the writer gives a doctrinal lesson and then he illustrates it. Look at his picture here. It says, verse 7, "For the ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sakes it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Here we have a picture of two soils, two responses to the rain. The rain is like the gospel. Two responses. One responds to the gospel with fruit. It's natural. It just happens. It's the way the Spirit of God produces it. The other produced thorns and thistles, which is just an example of something that is no good for anything. Harry Ironside summed this up much better than I can. He said, the lesson is plain. Here are two Jews, let us say, who have been brought up side by side. Both have been interested in the law of Moses and the teaching of the prophets. Both have entertained the messianic hope. Both have listened to the preaching of devoted servants of Christ. Both have become deeply interested in the gospel. Both have been astounded at the mighty signs following the proclamation of the new message. Both make a profession of Christianity. Both are baptized and take their places in the Christian company. One of them bears the fruit of the Spirit in his life and becomes a devoted follower of the Savior. The other manifests no evidence of new life at all and eventually repudiates Christianity and goes back to Judaism. He's not actually cursed as yet, for in the mercy of God he may eventually realize his fearful sin. But it is most unlikely. He has made his choice and is therefore nigh unto cursing. Now, what is the difference between these two men? The one has truly turned to God in repentance, and the incorruptible seed of the gospel has fallen into the prepared soil of an honest, upright heart. The other has become intellectually acquainted with and interested in Christianity. But the good seed has fallen on an unrepentant heart, and therefore produces nothing but what is worthless to God. So, here this illustration sort of seals this picture for me. Those that he had been talking to before, that he's trying to get to grow in their Christian faith, and this group here, one is the true, one is the false. And even though they look close to the very same thing, it's like the parable of the tares, the wheat and the tares. And Jesus said, you don't go out and you jerk up the tares out of the field, because you really can't tell what's wheat and what's a tare. You let them grow and let God determine in His time who's true and who's not. Now, what should this sermon do for us this morning? I hope it maybe for some of you has answered some questions about this group. That if this is referring to a person losing their salvation, then we're all in danger here. But I don't think it is at all. I think it's a group of people who were so close to the real thing, you couldn't even tell it. And let God be the judge. What it's done to my heart is I want you to search your heart. I want to make sure that you're not basing your eternal security on some little event that happened 30 years ago. Not that that wasn't real. It may have been absolutely, completely real. But beloved, the evidence of your life is the assurance that you hold. None of us are perfect. We all fail. Maybe you've fallen this week. It doesn't mean that you're not saved. What it really means is, as a Christian, you're struggling and growing, and we're all in that same life. But what is the direction of your life? Is it to God or is it away from God? And an apostate will eventually find themselves out of the church, out of fellowship, no longer wanting anything to do with this Jesus stuff. But the true believer, he's just going to grow sweeter every day. I want us to bow our heads. And I want you to search your heart. I don't know. I know most of you here, but I want you to search your heart. Are you truly saved? Are you truly His? Has there been a time in your life where you have surrendered to Him and you have brought yourself just as you are to the Lord Jesus and you've told Him what a wreck your life is? And without Him, you have no hope. And then trust Him for His saving power. If you haven't done that, why not in the quietness of this moment as the music begins, why don't you pray and ask Jesus for real this time to save you and to fill you with the Spirit of God who will be the down payment of your eternity, the earnest that God has promised to place within you to get you there, to keep you in the palm of His hand. This morning, if this is your prayer, pray it, will you, in the quietness these next few moments. Let's stand this morning. If you have opened your heart to Jesus, if you've prayed that prayer this morning, I would love to know about this. We invite you to come and share it with us and share it with the church. And then follow the Lord in baptism and follow the Lord in the church and following Him in that way. That's your decision you've made today. Come and share it with us as we sing.